Why don't we pray real quick, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for today. Thanks that we could gather in your name, Lord. I just pray that you'd give us teachable hearts this morning and use me as your tool to teach your word accurately. We love you, Lord. And all God's kingdom said, amen. All right, good morning. Sunday after Thanksgiving, and I hope that everybody had a nice Thanksgiving. We, of course, had a great Thanksgiving, and we always are thankful for the things that we always have all the time. But this Thanksgiving was a little different for us. We had several once-in-a-lifetime events to be thankful for this year. My granddaughter Leah was born. That's, for those of you that have been around for a while, that's Travis and Helen's first child. My granddaughter Olivia was born. That was Jessica and Daniel's second child. Let's see. Oh, our youngest, Tommy, he got engaged. So that's kind of a big deal. So our family is growing. And then last June, I quit working, which was really kind of a weird deal. And there's a lot of things about not working anymore. But I'll tell you the thing that I think I miss the most about not working. And for those of you that are kind of new and you don't know, I had a career out at West Valley High School. And I was an ag teacher, and I coached wrestling, and I coached football, and I just kind of loved hanging around kids and doing kid stuff. And what I really miss the most is, and this will be a shock to some of you, probably, is preparing kids for competition. FFA is not just a classroom thing, but it prepares kids for careers, and we use career-related contests to prepare kids for life. And there's nothing better than convincing kids that they could do things that they never thought they could ever do. And so we had our share of successes. We had a number of different state champions, national place winners. In wrestling, we had state place winners. And, you know, that's a pretty tough deal, right, Matt? Get a state place winner. In football, we had numerous league championships. And so I really just kind of missed that competitiveness. And there is this sarcastic statement that I'd make in class often. And those of you guys that sat in my class, you might remember me saying something like, not that I'm competitive or anything, but I'm like competitive to a fault. Like I would tell kids, oh, it makes me sick to not win. You know, it's some strange illness. But I think I'm a typical guy. But maybe a little bit more extreme. I don't know. But I'm competitive in a lot of things. Like we'd be in Fresno with a bunch of kids and we'd be having pizza for dinner. And me and Austin Steele would go after it. And that kid could eat a lot, but I could always eat one more piece than him. Right? Or fastest. Like who could just eat this the fastest? Or it might be just something stupid like, you know, we're working. So we might be pruning vines and I'm pruning faster than we might be shoveling poop, I'm shoveling faster than them. We're sitting down, and we might start throwing rocks at a tree, right? And then, like you guys know, right? I'll hit that tree, and you can't. It's just one of those things. And I think most guys, you know, like you go fishing, it's first fish, right? Biggest fish, right? Most fish, right? I mean, there's always the game inside the game, the competitiveness of just kind of living, and not that. Competition is everything, but it's just a thing. But I think things kind of started going kind of different towards the end of my career when, after a while, it wasn't really about the winning anymore. It was about not losing. And so there was like that old 70s band, that classic band, the Eagles, and they have a song, and there's a lyric in the song that says, you don't care about winning, you just don't want to lose after the thrill is gone. And that's kind of what it became. It became like, we've won a lot, let's just not lose anymore. And that was kind of my main focus, and I think I might have lost him. So maybe it is good that I got out, but I'm still kind of competitive. And it, like I said, it's kind of typical. And for those of you men that went to the retreat, I understand there was a book and you studied the disciples, and they were just kind of regular kind of guys, right, fishermen and things, and they were competitive also. And so today's scripture, we're in The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, we're starting the new gospel, or a new chapter. And in verse 1, Jesus is with his disciples. So Matthew 18, verse 1, and it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they knew that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. He was going to be the new king. But for those guys, those average kind of guys, being earthly people, they had no idea what the kingdom was going to be. All they knew was what they knew. Like, you know, Rome ruled. They had power. They had soldiers. So they probably figured, hey, when Messiah comes, he's going to set us free, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And you know what? They probably had these discussions. Hey, who is going to be the greatest? Among the 12 of them that hung out with Jesus, who is going to be the greatest? Because they're competitive. They probably thought for a while, it's going to be Peter. The guy gets out of the boat, wants to walk on water. Back in chapter 16, right, Jesus tells Peter, hey, you're the rock, and on you I'm going to build the what? Church. And that's the first time the church is mentioned in the gospel, is back in chapter 16. And then they probably thought, oh, we got an opening here. Because a lot of times in a contest or something, I'm not looking for the things that we're doing good. I'm looking for the mistake the other team or individual makes. And I think, oh, there's our opening right there. So then when Jesus says, he calls Peter what? Satan. Yeah. Oh, the other 11 are like, see ya, Peter. We're moving to the front. And then even like James and John, later, a couple chapters down the road, their mom, Mrs. Zebedee, says to Jesus, hey, I want to ask you a favor. I want one of my sons to sit on your right. You know, she wanted their son to be the favored one. Who's going to be the greatest one? And so when the disciples are arguing about this, it's really because they didn't understand, and I think really a lot of it's because of their pride. They want to be there. They want to have that spot where they're considered the greatest. And I don't know if you could relate to that, but a lot of the things that I did in my life, I just wanted to be good. I wanted to be the winner. I didn't want to be second, right? After all, Ricky Bobby says second place is what? First loser, yeah. And so verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus corrects them really quick. So after they say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, Jesus called a little child to him and have him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Just totally changed it. It's not a contest. It's not about pride. It's not about earning that spot. It's like you need to become like a child. Now, for me, when I think of what a child would be at this stage, I think of my grandson, Brody Bartow. He's 2 years old, and he's just a sweet kid. And if the Bartows would have been here today, I would have done my best to try to get Brody up front, but I probably would have failed because he's just so stinking scared, shy, whatever it is. Well, you know how the kids are, except for Bryce's kids running back and forth up in the front. It was perfect. It was perfect for me to have that happen right there. I think that's what happened. I was sitting in the back. Just like innocent, just running around, just being kids, right? So to be a child is to be just innocent, okay? And so what Jesus is doing here in chapter 18, he's going to preach another sermon. If you think back through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, right? In chapter 10, right after he picks his disciples, he gives a sermon on what discipleship is going to be like, the things they're going to have to go through. Chapter 13, he gives a sermon of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. I think I might have had part of that one a few months ago. Coming up in the future, he's going to give a sermon on what fake leaders in the church are going to be like. And then towards the end, he'll also talk about what the end times are going to be like. So chapter 18 right now, he's giving instructions for the church. Remember, the church was just mentioned two chapters ago. There's been no discussion of the church. There's been discussion of the kingdom, but not a discussion of the church as it's going to be on earth. And so at the end of the gospel, chapter 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go out and make what? Disciples of all the nation. Okay? But we really can't make disciples unless we have some sort of an organization, some kind of a plan, some kind of method. And so that's the church. So before the gospel could go out, the church has to be established. The church has to be established. So what he's doing in chapter 18 is he's kind of establishing what's going to happen in the church. In today's world, part of the biggest problem, and I'm going to say this a couple times, with the church is when the world looks at the church and the world doesn't care to come to church, even though we might invite them to the church, one of the first excuses is, oh, I'm not in a church because the church is just full of hypocrites. Yeah. And so you're saying one thing, yet on Friday night, Saturday night, you're sure doing another thing, you know. Or maybe it's Monday through Saturday. Maybe it's all 7 days of the week you're doing something else. And so they feel like, that's hypocrites. I don't want to be there. It'd be like taking your car that needs fixing to a mechanic that has to ride a bike everywhere because his car doesn't run. Or going to a personal trainer who's like really not in very good shape. So why would you want to do that kind of a thing? So if we want to be able to fulfill the Great Commission to go out to preach the gospel, then we have to have our house in order so when the world looks at us, they feel like, oh, this is kind of legitimate because what you do, what you say, isn't kind of what everybody else does, and you're really consistent in what you do. So verses 2, 3, and 4, like a child. So again, he called a little child to him to stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble like a child. Children are absolutely dependent upon us. As a high school teacher, and for my last 3 years as a disciplinarian, and I'd have kids in my office, and I would, you know, try to figure out what the heck's causing all these problems, and they would just kind of go off about their parents or, you know, whatever. And I'd say, you know, believe it or not, your parents probably love you. No, they don't love me. Well, yeah, because they raised you. When you were a baby and you couldn't feed yourself, they fed you. When you pooped yourself, they cleaned your butt. They totally took care of you. You puked and they cleaned it up. Your parents love you. They just don't know how to get along with you right now just because you're kind of sort of difficult. One day you're gonna grow up to be an adult, and you're going to have this adult-to-adult relationship with your parents, and you're going to be friends. It's going to be really weird, but it's going to happen. It happens all the time. But when they're little, right, kids, they need adults. They're weak. They're unaccomplished, which makes them humble. They don't have any wisdom because they haven't lived yet, okay? What humility is, it's kind of the absence of pride. So in my daily prayer, that's one of my first things, my big sin, is praying about my pride because I am I have way too much pride. So I pray for humility all the time. And it's difficult. And a lot of you kind of know what I'm talking about. So humility would be the absence of pride, to kind of bow down, to kind of letting others go first, to make others more important than you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Does meek and prideful sit on the same shelf? No, not at all. So meek is the opposite of prideful. And we can't earn salvation. If salvation was something to earn, then our pride would carry us there. By gosh, we're going to do all these things, and we're going to get that salvation because of the things that I've done. But if it's based on the things that we've done, then the thing that Jesus did, right, died for us, would have not been necessary. And so we have to check our pride aside, and we have to enter the kingdom as children. And we need to stay like children. And one thing about kids is for their whole childhood, they need to be cared for. And so that's what our body needs. Our body needs to be cared for, and it's going to be cared for by each other. Verse 5 says, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." And so in chapter 18, the thing that I think is one of the big sticking parts, and there's several sticking parts of this chapter, is that Jesus keeps referring to children or a child. But he's not talking about, like, literal children. He's talking about who? Believers. Yeah, he's talking about believers because we have to enter the kingdom as children. And throughout Scripture, it just supports that because we always call God our heavenly Father, right? And then later in Paul's epistles, if we're not mature and we can't have meat, we need to have spiritual milk, right? So those are all things that you would think of with a child. So if we receive, or as we receive other believers as children, we are really receiving Jesus, is what verse 5 talks about. Whoever welcomes a little child welcomes me. Just think about this. Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his road to Damascus from Jerusalem to go persecute more Jews, right? And Jesus blinds him with a light. Saul falls on his knees, and Saul says, you know, who are you? Because he hears a voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the voice says, I am who? I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? But was Saul actually persecuting Jesus? No, he was going after the saints, right? He was killing men, women, children. He didn't care. He's going after the church. And so Jesus says, hey, what you're doing to them, you're doing to me. Or later in Matthew, Matthew verse 25, if you want to flip over there just a couple pages. Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? In verse 40 it says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for what? You did for me. So when we receive our fellow brothers and sisters, we're really receiving Christ. And so the way we treat our brothers and sisters is how we should be treating Christ, right? Those of you that are parents, you totally get this. Because if you're like me, it's kind of like, hey, if you treat my child right, everything's good. But you do my child wrong and what? You've got problems. Is that right? And being in the kid business for 3 decades, believe me, I saw that a lot. And any of you that have ever, like, coached Little League, youth soccer, or anything else, you saw that a lot, huh? Parents could be right, parents could be wrong. But if they think that you wrong their child, boy, they let you know about it. And that's just a parental instinct. So if God, our Heavenly Father, cares about us, he wants his children to be treated right. Treat them wrong, and you've got a problem. In fact, it gets kind of rough. Okay, so if you look at verse 6, it says, "But if anyone causes these little ones," now remember, he says children, little ones, but he's talking about believers. He's talking about us. "But if any one of you causes these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So what he's saying is, you're better off dead than causing a fellow believer to stumble or to sin. That's pretty drastic. So a millstone is a gigantic stone that's been chiseled away into some sort of a round cylinder circle. It's pulled by livestock. It crushes grain, and it's very heavy. And to think that you should have a millstone attached to you and then get thrown in the water, that would be a horrible way to go. Horrible way to go. And then I guess it kept the people that make millstones in business, but it's not what I would, you know, want to do. If you, and I did, believe it or not, I like Google search, how do people think the worst way to die is? Okay, drowning is one of those. Okay, and I think about it. We have a swimming pool in the backyard. We have this huge oak tree that creates shade back in our pool area. And when I'm swimming, sometimes I think, man, if that oak tree, because you know how sometimes the branches will just break, right? And I mean, these or oak trees just bust open, they fall. Sometimes as I'm swimming, I think, okay, what would I do if this big old tree just crashed down on the pool while I'm swimming in it? And it terrifies me. So a lot of times as I turn, when I reach the end, I always look up. I kind of swim, and I don't think my wife knows this, but I kind of swim right next to the edge because I always feel like, okay, if someone was to land on me, at least if I'm by the edge, maybe it won't push me under the water. It's terrifying. And then I even researched like because I saw one commentator said that the Romans would kill people with millstones and throw them in water and drown them. I thought, that's pretty severe. Besides, it's got to be hard to make a millstone. So I researched it, and it didn't say anything like the Romans did it. So I'm like, whatever, guy. But it did say that there are, like, historically, like, societies that's what they would do, is they would drown people as a means of execution. They would bind their hands and their feet. They would put a rag over their head, and they would chuck them in the water. And I just think that would just be a miserable, miserable way to go. But the Lord says right here, hey, you know what? It's better to be dead than to cause somebody to stumble. So you think about that. It's pretty drastic, right? Think about this. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, the early church? Hey, did you sell some land? Yeah. Did you turn the money in the church? Oh, yeah. Was it all the money? Oh, yeah. No, it wasn't. What happened? Struck down dead. Sapphira comes in. Hey, was this all the money that your husband turned in? Oh, yeah. Sorry, here comes the feet of the guys that just took your husband out. Down dead. Okay? So this whole thing about sinning is serious. Now, I don't know that it'd do any good for our church to have something in the bulletin that says, hey, if you cause any of our members to sin, you might as well be dead. Probably wouldn't attract anybody in. But that is the seriousness of it. So we're going to talk about it, I just kind of need to say it. And then verse 7 to 9, it gets even kind of more serious. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. And so I thought, holy cow, that's pretty vivid. But what this is, it's hyperbole. And if you were to ask Matt, hey, what's hyperbole? Matt would probably say something like, it's just an exaggeration. Thank you. Gosh, I'm glad I got that one right. It's an exaggeration because we know that, hey, cutting off our hand may discourage us from sinning, but nowhere in the Bible does it say to get to heaven, cut your hand out, pluck your eye out, cut your foot off, do any of these things. There's only one way to get to heaven. And so it's not like saying, hey, this is going to get you to heaven, but it's saying, hey, causing others to sin is serious. The world is going to cause us to sin. We are in the world. Every day we're bombarded with things, with people. They're going to cause us to sin. If any of us says we are without sin, we're probably lying, okay? Because I think we all sin every day. But woe to us if we cause a brother or a sister to sin, because the world's going to bring all it can. And so it's a warning here. Hey, don't cause others to sin. Now, how do we cause others to sin? I think I got three ways listed here. First one is just like direct temptation. Hey, let's go do this thing. Now, when I was a kid, there's just a lot of direct sin. Like, absolutely. Hey, we're going to get together. We're going to do these things, whether it's stealing, selling drugs, doing drugs, drinking, speeding, vandalizing, assault, whatever. It was just direct sin. We're just going to go do this. Okay? Not proud of it. It could be just indirect temptation. Indirect temptation is something that we do sometimes and we may not be aware of it. Indirect temptation would be like causing others to sin by our actions. And so for members of our family, close friends, people we work with that we know real well, we know how to push their button, don't we? And we sometimes just push their button because we expect a certain reaction from them. And maybe that reaction's a little bit sinful. Maybe it's a lot sinful. But we kind of maybe indirectly cause them to sin, not based on, hey, we're going to do this together, but I'm going to get you to screw this thing up here. And the third one would be failing to lead people to righteousness. That's another way to get people to sin, because we're not setting the example. And I think when we're going to set the example, it needs to start with our family. Over all the years that I've been doing ministry, there's been instances where by the time the kids got to high school, parents would ask me, they would say, oh, I'm having problems with my kid. You know, what can I do? What do I need to do? Because I see your son, and he seems to be like a nice kid. What do we need? And I'm thinking, should have thought of that 14 years ago, you know, because they could have been church families, right? But what they would say and what they would do were two different things. And so your kids are going to naturally, what? Follow your example. Those of us that have taught, or those of us that have coached, that term, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, is very familiar and common to us. Because a lot of times we could spend days, weeks, months, maybe even years with a kid, and then we meet their parents for the first time, and we go, oh, okay, I understand now. And then sometimes I'll tell kids, you know, you're a lot like your mom, or you're a lot like your dad. They're like, no, don't say that. And I'm like, hey, sorry, but that's who you're going to be one day. And then they grow out of it, and they're happy to be like their mom or their dad. But the apple doesn't fall from the tree. So if you set the example at home in leading people to righteousness, that's where it starts, because your family knows who you are. Your family knows who you are. Sometimes we could lead people to sin by taking advantage of our Christian liberties, okay? Christian liberties means that, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, which means that God says that, you know, like with Paul, hey, here's the sheet. Get up, rise, and kill. Eat this. It's okay. It's not a sin to eat this anymore, right? And so sometimes we could use our Christian liberties to cause others to stumble. Like, I know there's a lot of brothers and sisters, myself included, that we'll have a beer now and then. I'll have a glass of wine now and then, okay? But I won't take it to the point where, hey, I'm just going to get wasted like I did when I was a kid, all right? But if drinking is going to cause a weaker brother or a weaker sister to sin, then I'll never drink around them again, right? If watching a particular kind of a movie is going to cause somebody to stumble. It's better to not watch the movie than to cause somebody else to sin. If wearing certain kind of clothes is going to cause somebody to sin, then those clothes shouldn't be worn. If, Jesus says, hey, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your foot. If your device, I'd pull it out, but I think this little microphone thing might fall. If your device is going to cause you to sin, is that extreme? Throw it away? In today's world, it is, huh? How many of you could really exist without a device that are under 50? Okay. If social media is going to cause you to sin, get rid of it. I know lots of people that got rid of their social media because it would cause them to sin, because social media is full of, oh, look how great I am. And you brag and you're boastful. You might lie. You might do all kinds of things. You might start fights. At school, social media started a lot of fights. So by lunchtime, the girls were fighting because first period, somebody like snapped something or something. Isn't that how it goes? And then by lunch, boy, they're fired up. They're going to start fighting. Social media caused you to sin. Throw it away. But when I was single, my best friend, Chris Faree, he and I coached wrestling together. And he was a good young Christian guy. I was a good young Christian guy, I guess. But we decided, hey, you know what? And we lived in San Luis Obispo County because we coached at Atascadero. We decided, hey, you know what? Going to the beach is a sin. And so we're not going to go to the beach because it's going to cause my brother to stumble. And so we just stayed away. So whatever it is, stay away. What happened with Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Potiphar's wife tried to what? Seduce him? What did he do? He fleed. He got the heck out of there, right? So whatever's going to cause you to sin, you got to get away. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, and this is right after saying all things are lawful and all things are all profitable, Paul says, seek the good of others. Don't take advantage of Christian liberty. Within the context of that little part of the chapter, it talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols and how that would be like an example of Christian liberty. Because back in those days, you know, there was a small Christian church, and then there was a church and they had idol worship, and they would sacrifice animals to their idol gods. And then some of the meat would, you know, burn up on their altar. Some of the meat would go to the priests. Some of the meat would go to the temple meat market. And then meat there was probably a little bit cheaper because comes from the idol sacrifice. So if I was a Christian, if I felt like, hey, you know what? What I eat doesn't cause me to go to hell. It's not a sin. God said everything is clean. And I go to the temple meat market to go buy a steak because it's, you know, cheaper. And I invite a new brother over. And my brother Woody, he's a young Christian guy. And he says, hey, Vaz, where'd the steak come from? And I'm like, it came from the temple meat market. And Woody, he used to go to the temple and worship idols. And he's like, what do you mean it came from the temple meat market? We can't eat this. And I'm like, it's okay. You're not going to go to hell for eating steak from the temple meat market, Woody. It's going to be all right. And Woody's like, oh, man, I just can't eat this. And so maybe by, you know, being exposed to this again, it drops him back into his previous life of idol worship and all these things that he turned his back on. And now he's like, oh, well, maybe it is okay. Maybe it causes his brother to stumble. And so if it's going to cause him to stumble, you know what? Paul says, hey, I'll give up eating meat rather than make my brother stumble. We have to take care of each other, because if the world sees us treating our brothers and sisters in a way that's disrespectful, looking down on them, they're going to think, I don't care. I don't care about your church. You guys are just a bunch of hypocrites. So we have to take action, because woe to the person through whom sin comes. Okay? Verse 10. This kind of continues on the same bent here. See that you do not look down on these little ones, that is, other believers. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Right? So we're not going to look down on others in the church. And our church is diverse. And maybe some people think, oh, well, this person's like that, or this person's like that, or I'm glad I'm not like that. Hey, all that is just prideful. It's being self-righteous. We're not going to look down on others within the church. Everybody has value, and everybody has worth. The goal of the church is to preach the gospel, and so the church has to be strong. The church has to be strong, because if we're not strong, we're going to collapse. The world is watching us. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, talks about faith and deeds, okay? It says, hey, you show me your deeds, and that shows me your faith. If you show me faith without deeds, I'm not sure that you really have it. And so love, there was an old song from the 1900s, something like love is a verb, I think were the words. Okay, love is action. Love isn't just talk. Love is what you're doing. So it's about your deeds. So the church needs to be full of deeds. Okay, it seems like every time I get assigned a portion of Scripture, there's always parts that are kind of sort of difficult for me. So I'm going to hit something that's a little bit difficult for me. And I'm going to try to be handle this the best I can. All right. So also in verse 10, it says, for I tell you that their angels, that is our angels in heaven, always see the face of their Father in heaven. Okay. And so angels in Hebrews 1 verse 14 are described as ministering spirits. And there's lots and lots of stories of angels in the Old Testament, right? In the New Testament, angels appeared to Zechariah and said, hey, you and your wife in their old age are going to have a child. Angel appears to Mary and says, hey, you're going to give birth to a son. There's archangels, there's cherubim, there's seraphim, there's all different kinds of angels. Angels helped Peter escape from prison in Acts chapter 12. The chains just fell off, the doors opened up, Peter got out of the prison. An angel directed Philip to go to Gaza, and there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he led that guy to salvation, okay? Angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, are said to be watching us. They're in the presence of God, and they are watching us, okay? So here was the part that I feel like I need to be sensitive to. Angels are created beings. They existed before the creation of man. Some angels, created beings, turned their back on God and they left heaven, right? They went with Satan. And those would what we call demons. And so angels are created beings, and there is no mention in the Bible that there are guardian angels. Some people believe that, oh, every child has a guardian angel. Maybe because if you look at this chapter a little bit loosely, maybe it could be interpreted like that. But there is no specific scripture that says everybody has a guardian angel. And I know some people feel like we do, okay? But we have angels. It says there, T-H-E-I-R, our angels are in God's presence, okay, waiting for God to say do this or do that. Do I believe that I've had encounters with angels? Probably, because there was a lot of times in my life where I was in bad ways, and I could not explain how I was able to get out of it. Do I believe that God said, hey, you know what? Get down there, get this guy out of this wreck he put himself into, and it's going to be okay. Okay, do I believe that could happen? Yeah, I believe that could happen, but do I have a personal guardian angel? Nowhere in the scripture is that supported. The other difficult thing, and I know it brings great comfort to people, when somebody passes, and I've heard it more times than I could ever count, that God has a new angel in heaven. Okay, nowhere in Scripture is that supported either. Okay, because angels were created before man was created, and angels were created to minister to men, and angels are in God's presence right now looking down on men. So I know that it brings people comfort to say that, but there's no scriptures, and if there is scriptures and I just couldn't find them, then just let me know. But yeah, there's nowhere in the Bible that says when we die, we become angels. And then moving on, here's another hard part. And I never noticed it until I got assigned this section of scripture to teach. Verse 11. How many of your Bibles have verse 11 in it? Oh, Kelly, oh, it's not there. Anybody? You do? Okay. Most manuscripts do not include verse 11 in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 11 is that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, or something to that effect, depending upon the translation. But the reason it's not included in most of your Bibles, my Bible also, is that it's not in the oldest manuscripts. The evidence shows that it really probably belongs in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and you could find it there. And so I was thinking, man, how do I explain this? That's how every Bible scholar explains it. They just say it wasn't included in the oldest manuscripts. That's why a lot of your Bibles may not have it there. And if you do have it, maybe there's a footnote that says something about it. But every translation that I have, every one that I looked at, even on my Bible app, reading it, it's not included in there. Okay, now, finish strong here, verse 12 to 14. I can handle this one. Thanks to Al, McCarley, wherever the heck you are. Appreciate that this morning, Alan. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I'll tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So a lot of times as I get ready to preach and whoever's talking, doing the welcome, doing whatever in front of me, I'm always like really listening to what they say. And so like when Bryce's kids are running around like little kids, I thought, oh, that's awesome. And then when Al was talking about his ram and sheep, I thought, oh, that's awesome. And not to, with all due respect, but sheep are kind of dumb, aren't they? Yeah, I mean, they can be. A lot of them are. They like to hang together because when they get alone, they just kind of get freaked out. Sometimes they don't even have a lot of will, huh? So if they get injured too bad, they'll just, they're just sheep, okay? And is it insulting that we're referred to as sheep? I don't know, because we, I mean, I guess compared to the perfect God, yeah, we're kind of like sheep. But it says that if one wanders off, God's going to go look for the one. And when he finds the one, he's going to rejoice when he finds it because it comes back. And I kind of thought about it like this. I have four children, and I love them all. And if one of them gets really sick, the one is going to get all of my what? Attention. Does that mean I love the other three any less? No, not at all. And when the one gets its health back, his or her health back, I guess you didn't say it, their health back, do I really rejoice? Yeah, I really rejoice because their health is back. And so when our Father in heaven has one of us wander off, he wants them back. And when they come back, he rejoices, okay? He rejoices and there's a party because the one came back. And in business, for all of you that are like business owners, one out of 100 is only 1%, right? And if you, I mean, in doing business, you expect to have a little bit of loss. If you're pouring concrete, you expect to have a little bit extra, okay? If you're cutting whatever, you expect to have a little bit extra. You're building a house, you don't want to like have exactly the right amount of two-by-fours, you're planning to have a little bit extra. Loss is acceptable, but it's not acceptable to who? To God. He's going to go after the 1%, and he's going to call them back, and he's going to rejoice when they get back. So I guess as I look at this first part of chapter 18, the way to apply it is this, is that for the church to be effective in the Great Commission, to go out and to preach the word, the church has to have its stuff in order so when the world looks at us, they don't call us a bunch of hypocrites. The way we keep the church in order is by caring for each other, from the greatest to the least, in whatever terms that means. That everybody has value, nobody has less value. Okay? That we need to treat each other like children, that we're needy, that we need to be protected, that we need guidance, that we need nourishment. And if we could provide, we can't hold back. Okay? Because as we treat each other, Jesus says, we're actually treating him. And so it pains him to see us treat another in such a way that may cause them to sin. And so those are heavy burdens, okay? because we can't just like take somebody that we really, really like in church, like Mark Boyle or Brian Boyd, and like be our best around them, and then get around other people and be like, whatever. You know, we just don't put on a show. It's got to be 24/7, 365, or 366 every 4 years. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day that we could gather in your name. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we could find application of your word in our life of chapter 18 here, that we would love each other, treat each other with respect, kindness, goodness, care, all the things that need to happen. So from there, we can invite the world into our church, Lord, and they come to know you. Lord, if I misspoke any words, I just pray they be forgotten before we walk out of the room. But Lord, help us to apply these things in our life. We love you, Lord. And all of God's kids said, amen. All right, we're dismissed.